Good morning, church. You know, this is one of those days where there's a lot going on later today. I understand it. Some of you are wearing certain colors that represent what we all hope happens, all right? But I have to ask that for the next, I'm going to be up here for about 2 hours, so the next 2 hours, not really, that you put everything else aside just for a moment. That anything you're thinking about that might happen at 6:30 or thereabouts, or anything else that might happen in your day today, that you just put it on the shelf for a moment. Because I don't know if you understand what's happening around our church lately, and we saw a bit of it last week, is that God is on the move. Have you felt it? You guys saw people stand up in this service last week. At the 10:30, there were, I think somebody said, 43 people who stood up and made various commitments to the Lord. God is moving, and I have a feeling, and as I've been praying about today and pondering it in my heart, that we're going to see him move again today. So I pray that you have, like Kim began with, a heart that's expecting God to move. And this is how I want to frame that. Expecting God to move in your life. I want you to open yourselves up as best you can to hear, not from me, but from the Holy Spirit today. And let the Spirit minister to your heart. Maybe if conviction needs to happen, maybe if encouragement is necessary, that you allow the Spirit to do a work in your life. My favorite line from the song we just sang is, "Darkness, your hour is over." And I pray that as we're in here, that darkness has no reign. I'm just going to pray. Holy Spirit, have your way in this room today. Draw the hearts of many close to you. Draw my heart close to you. I pray that my words are not my own, but that you speak through me. And that everything that happens in this room today is not because of wise or persuasive words, but because of a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. Lord, have your way. And I pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, if you look at our culture today, and maybe for the last decade or so, we are obsessed, and maybe I'll own this, and you can agree if you are or not. If you look at media, we're obsessed with origin stories. You know, I'm a Marvel fan. Either some of you have written me off as I said that, or some of you are right there with me. I'm a sucker for a good Captain America movie. Bring on Thor, bring on Iron Man, even Black Widow and Captain America. I'm in it for all of it. Anybody else with me? All right, so I have some. And then they got to the point where they were doing the origin stories of all of these characters, and I was there for it. I was in. It sucked me right in. And whether it be Marvel or Star Wars or even Wicked and all these things that are happening in our world, we are suckers for origin stories. The very beginning of where somebody came from. Now even in here, I'm a sucker for your origin stories. One of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to sit down with a cup of coffee, and I'm always up for a cup of coffee. Trust me, I've had 12 already this morning, if you can't tell already. I love hearing people's stories of where they came from, what their lives were like years ago, how Jesus has made a difference in who they are and how they interact with the world. I'm a sucker for that, because you know what happens when you know somebody's origin, where they came from? You better understand who they are today. Because no matter what your past has been, no matter the things you've done or seen, your past makes you who you are today. Because those experiences are still there. Is that true? If I ever sat down and shared all of my origin story or my story with you, you'd be like, really? That happened to you too? Because my story probably isn't much different than most of yours. As we've been in this series, Origins, looking at the book of Genesis, we've been looking at the very beginning of humanity, the very beginning of the earth, and really getting a sense for the origin where we all came from, and not only where we came from, but how God first interacted with his people. And today, our study brings us to Genesis 4. And even as I say that, some of you are like, ooh, Genesis 4. If you don't know what Genesis 4 is, it's the story of Cain and Abel. Two brothers born from Adam and Eve. Two brothers who have a story of conflict, of pain, of sin ruling in the heart of one of those brothers to the point where the unthinkable happens. And if you don't know the story, I don't want to ruin it all right off the bat. But as we look at the story of Cain and Abel from Genesis 4, we will look at five different movements or episodes or however you want. Some of you are more literary minded than I am, but we're going to look at five movements of the story, and we're going to see how they apply to who or how you and I should live and think and be in this world. If you're a guest with us today, you're here for a great, this is a great beginning, because you begin to hear and understand the origins of who we are as people who love and serve God. The first movement in the story we're going to look at today, I have called the offering. Let me read it from Genesis chapter 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. So Cain's the older and Abel's the youngest. Now Abel, the younger brother, kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. As we dissect this story a little bit, two words will come to mind. We'll look at the approaches that each brother had and then the quality. And when I get to quality, you'll understand what I mean. And we'll actually start with quality. Abel, the younger brother who kept watch over the flocks, brought God the firstborn, the prime choice of his flocks. The best of the best. And that's what he offered to the Lord. It was as if he had 16 ounces of Wagyu beef and he just laid it there right before the Lord. And he said, "This is the best of what I have, God. It's of high quality." The fat portions throughout the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, God wanted the fatty portions of the animals because they were most desirable to him. And that's exactly what Abel brought to the Lord. I've never had Wagyu beef, but people tell me it's just phenomenal. And that's what Abel brought to the Lord. Cain, the scripture tells us, he brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering. Some of what he had, some of the overflow. It's like he walked into the grocery store, picked up a bagged salad and said, "Here, God, this is for you." So Cain offers a bit of the overflow of what he had while Abel prepared this fine, delectable offering for the Lord. It's really incredible. Now, it's hard to value one gift over another, right? It's hard to value one gift. But I'll tell you what, on my birthday, my kids, two of my kids in particular, I won't call out the third, but you'll understand in a moment, but two of my kids make handwritten birthday cards for me. They're wonderful. One of my children, and I won't call her out, although they're so stinking sarcastic, it's unbelievable. But I see that as a sign of love. And when you receive a handmade gift, how does it affect you? It's beautiful. How about when you receive something that somebody has re-gifted, that they got for their wedding? And I'll tell you what, we did this when we got married over and over again. If we re-gifted you something you gave us back 20-some years ago, I'm so sorry. But we re-gifted for years because we didn't need what people gave us. It didn't take much thought or effort or energy, but we just handed it over. The approach was very different. So in Cain and Abel, we see the quality of the gifts are very different. And the approach, Abel worked and prepared, and Cain just gave of some of what he had. as I've been pondering this, I've been very introspective, and maybe you will be too. Do I give God my very best? Do I give him, if you're looking at tithes and offerings, do I give him the first 10% of my income as it talks about in the Old Testament, or do I keep it for myself? Do I give him the very best of my effort, my time, my thoughts, or do I squander them? Here's another way of looking at it. Do I use my time, treasure, and talents for my own well-being? Or do I use the gifts God has given me to further his kingdom in the world? You see, the approach is different. Sometimes we want to hoard all we can for ourselves, and sometimes there are so many people here who are so free to give of time, treasure, and talent. And you know what I've sort of picked out of this first bit? The Lord desires our very best. Our very best. He doesn't want us to follow him halfway. He doesn't want us to give gifts that are sort of the bagged salad from the grocery store. He wants the best of the best. He wants our full attention. He wants us to look at him and fall in. He wants the best of our worship, the best of our time, the best of our abilities. He wants our very best. So in this story, we see that Cain gave his offering and Abel gave his offering. And now we get to see how God reacted. Chapter 4, verse 4. The Lord looked at favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. How do you think Cain felt about being showed up by his younger brother? The Lord quickly and enthusiastically accepted Abel's offering, but he looked at Cain and said, not so much. That had to be an awful feeling that God didn't accept his offering. But why didn't he do it? I think he didn't accept it because he saw the motivation behind Cain's offering and he knew that he really just sort of gave out of what he had. While Abel prepared and worked and presented the very best. He looked at Cain's offering with disapproval and he looked at Abel's with great favor. And that's why Cain just looked down. You could see the anger beginning to well up in his heart and his mind. He sees it as God rejecting him and pushing him off to the side. You see, the Lord knows, God knows our motives. He knows what motivates you. He knows if you serve him out of a heart that's full of gladness and ready to do the things in front of you, or if you serve out of reluctance because you feel as though you have to. He knows and he sees. He knows our motives. He's omniscient. He knows everything about us. So when we think we're hiding things from God, we have to realize that we just aren't. Now, the Lord's next interaction with Cain comes with a stern warning as we look at the reality of sin. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" And then this next line, hold on to this. "But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, and you must rule over it." God knew exactly what was going on in Cain's mind. And you know, and I love how in this scripture, the writer personifies sin and says that sin is crouching and hiding at your door, Cain, waiting for you. It's looking to devour you. It's looking to grab a hold of you and drag you down. Sin is crouching, Cain, right outside your door. And I think there's a lesson for us in this, because sometimes we think our sins are simply the things we do that draw us further from God, that we make bad decisions, or we do this, that, or the other thing, and that is sin. But this scripture helps us to understand that sin is real. It's waiting for you to wrap around and drag you down. That's a scary image of sin. That sin is lurking, waiting for you or I to make the wrong choice. And when we do, I've got you. One of the hardest things of being a pastor is sitting with somebody after they've realized they've given into sin and their lives are falling to pieces. After they've given in to the sin that is crouching outside of their door and they act immorally or whatever the sin is, and they see their life falling to pieces, and I sit with them across the table as they shed tears of pain and anguish because the sin in their life is a liar. It lied to them. They thought they were going to have this, and in the end, they had this. Sometimes we embrace our sin, we hold on to it, and we think that if we hold it and hide it from the world, that it won't hurt us. If we protect our sin and if we hide it from the world, no one will ever know. But sin is a liar. And even if nobody else knows now, they will know, because your sin will find you out. It will find you out. And as we sin out of our anger, we begin to see the ugliness of sin. The Apostle Paul understood the true nature of sin. Jumping to the New Testament in the book of Romans, he wrote these words, and I'll tell you, they're just haunting to me because it's so confusing. Paul wrote, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, that's what I do. And if I do what I do," excuse me, this is so challenging. "And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And if it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me." Maybe you felt that conflict, where you do the things you don't want to do, where you live in such a way where you try to hide your sin, knowing that it's sinful and will lead to destruction, but you hold on to it anyway because sin is a liar telling you, "Don't worry. No one will find out. It'll be just fine." And we walk into that sin, and we embrace it, and all too often we face the consequences of that sin, because sin is a liar. It will never bring you peace, ever. And now we see the impact of sin. "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord asked Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. Am I my brother's keeper?" This is premeditated murder. Cain was so upset that anger had so gripped his heart that he said to Abel, "Hey, brother, let's go out into the field." He knew exactly what he was going to do. He led his brother out into the field, and it doesn't say exactly how, but he picked up a rock, he had something, and he killed his brother right there. And then when God confronted him, what did he do? He fessed up, right? No. He lied to God. How does that go? You see, our sin causes death all the time. Now, before you're too hard on Cain and say, what was he thinking? It's time for us all to look in the mirror. It's time for all of us to recognize that we have sinful thoughts and behaviors and actions, very likely in our lives too. And when we act on these sinful behaviors and acts and thoughts, we begin to walk in the same place as Cain, whether it be jealousy or selfishness or the desire for sexual satisfaction, it all leads to the same place. I don't think many of us in this room have murdered somebody, but I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our words have had destructive impacts on people. As we murder them with our words, as we talk poorly about others, as we walk into that place of sinfulness, even with our words, we can kill people with our words and actions, and we do it all the time. Uncontrolled sexual desire leads to lust and sexual acts that often turn to gratifying this desire in your heart. And every time you do that, does it work out well? No. I know how awful that is. I've seen people come to me and share their stories in tears. But sexual desires have been like this sin crouching behind people, waiting to grab them. And when they fall into it, their lives fall apart. Wrongly placed ambition can lead to greed. Greed is the desire to get all that you can, to hoard and to have and to make sure you have all of that. But when you do, it turns rotten, because the more you get, the more you want. You'll never be satisfied. Ever. So why do we let greed grab our hearts and drag us down? Because we try to keep up with others. Sin causes death all the time. In your life, in my life, in the lives of people we know and love. There was punishment for Cain's sin. It didn't go unpunished. It didn't go to the place where everything was fine and dandy. And God says to Cain in verse 12, you will be a restless wanderer on the earth. He tells him, your crops won't yield a harvest. You will wander the earth. You will be gone and outcast from all that's happening here because you killed your brother. There were definite consequences to his sin. He didn't get off scot-free, because sin causes death, death of relationships, maybe physical death. It is insidious. And Cain sees that, and he responds to God, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be like a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain feels the weight of the consequences of his sin. He sees it, and he thinks he's going to die. But you know what? God is a merciful God. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. Do you see the beauty in that? Even after Cain's disobedience, even after Cain killed his brother, the consequences came, and God still loved him and protected him. He didn't leave him like a wanderer out in the wilderness. He protected him and marked him and said, anybody that touches you will have to deal with me. Isn't that a beautiful turn in the story? That even though Cain sinned, God still loved him and protected him. There are consequences for sin, you better believe it. But even in the consequences of sin, God is good. And he provided for Cain, and he provides for us. Isn't that good news? So to recap where we've been this morning, the Lord desires your very best. The Lord knows your motives. He knows, he sees inside your heart and your mind. He knows your motives. Sin is a liar every time. Sin causes death every time it's practiced. But in the middle of that, say it with me, God is a merciful God. Even in the middle of the consequences of our sin and shame. I want to change these a little bit because I want them to begin to sink into our hearts. So these are going to show up on the screen, and I've changed them a little bit. So I want you to read them with me as they pop up on the screen. And there's the first one already. The Lord desires my very best. The Lord knows my motives. Isn't that good news? You know, the one line that I want to come back to is a charge as we go. I want to ask, what is your crouching sin? What is your crouching sin? What is the thing that's waiting just outside your door? What's the thing that you go back to when nobody's looking? What is the sin that you hold on to? And I know I used this last week, and I'm sorry, but you're like Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. And when you see your sin, you're like, my precious. Because you don't want to give it up. You know what I see happening here at Revive? I see God moving in ways that in my 25 years here, I don't know that I've really seen a move. And let me tell you what I mean. I think we're in the beginning stages of revival, and I don't throw that word around easily. But after last week and the weeks leading up to, God's on the move in our church, isn't he? And do you know what we need to do as people who attend this church if we want to see God moving? We need to confess and repent of our sin. We need to lay ourselves bare before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and say, God, I don't want to do this anymore. And as we turn from our sin, God sees us as righteous and holy. And there's something about that, that as he does, he moves through us in ways that we never thought possible. If we truly want to see God move in this place, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord, lay ourselves bare and say, God, I've been following you for decades, but I still hold on to this, whatever the sin is. My jealousy, my envy, my sexual desires perhaps, my drunkenness. I still hold on to these things. But if we truly want God to work through us as a body, we need to release those things to him and say, God, these are yours. Take them from me. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. Whether you're a teenager, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, what would it look like? This gets me excited. What would it look like if we all turned from our sin and we put God in the right place in our lives? And we didn't let sin rule our hearts. What would he do with you? What would he do with our church? So this is what I want to do. I'm asking a lot of you guys lately. I know. I want to have a good old-fashioned time of confession and then repentance. Now, I'm not going to ask you to confess out to the entire crowd. Unless you want to, that's up to you. But I'm not asking that. But I am asking that you indicate if you have something in your life that is sinful, that is crouching at your door, looking to devour you, that you say, Lord, I want to let that go. So everybody stand up right where you are. We're going to have a time of prayer where we pray for one another. And again, you don't have to confess your sin unless you really want to. But this is what I want to ask. Right where you are, raise your hand if you know of a crouching sin that is right outside your door that you want victory over in the name and through the blood of Jesus. And we're going to pray for you that you have the strength and the power to beat that sin, so that as a body of believers, we can come before the Lord holy and so go ahead and raise your hand if that's you, if you have something that's holding you back. There's hands up all over the place. If you're around one of those people and you feel comfortable, put your hand on their shoulder. But if there's so many of us, we can't do that. That's okay too. But as you confess and then repent, and repentance means turning around from your sin and leaving it behind, as you do, experience the grace of God. Father, I thank you for the story in Genesis of Cain and Abel as it displays the power of sin and how it's crouching outside our door and how it allows and makes us do things that we wouldn't normally do and that leads to our destruction. Lord, I pray for those who this morning have raised their hands, who want to turn from their sin, to turn from the things that hold them back, and to walk with you in lockstep, knowing that your ways are better than the world's ways. Holy Spirit, do a work in our church, and those who have raised their hands, help them to walk freely, free from the sin that was crouching and wants to destroy them, and open them up to the new possibility of walking with your Spirit each and every day. Lord, I ask that you use Revive at each of our campuses to be a beacon of light and hope and holiness in the communities we serve. But in order for us to do that, we need to be clean and blameless in your sight, releasing our sin. And Holy Spirit, as we release, fill that place with your presence. We love you. God, we love you so much. And I ask that you would do more than we would ever hope or imagine as we walk humbly with our God. We love you and praise you. And it's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that I pray. Amen. We're about to sing a song to end this time that it might be an oldie but a goodie. Is that right? I'm getting a nod. We're going to sing How Great is Our Lord. How great is our Lord? In the face of our sin, we can come to the Lord, and he is faithful and true. So sing this out as a prayer today.